Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be reading from and looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, very famous and well-known passage of Scripture. But this is not a mere love poem to go in on a Hallmark greeting card, but this is the very Word of our living God. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. May it make an impression upon us here as we come before it this morning. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we come before the Word. O God, our Father, indeed this is your Word. You instruct us quite pointedly in these verses. May our hearts and minds be open to that instruction, and may you teach us, and may we learn to walk in the way that you have called us to walk. A manner worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about love the last couple weeks, an overview of the chapter, then verses 1 to 3 last week. But the story of this call to pursue love, because of our fall from the pursuit of love, and Paul's appropriate call then to resume that pursuit. The story goes back to our very first parents. You recall, I'm sure, the very basic outline of the story of Adam and Eve and of their fall and our fall with them. There they were placed in the garden. They were to tend it. They were to care for it. They were called to be fruitful and to multiply. They were given permission to eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden, even the tree of life, and were forbidden from eating the fruit of just one tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the serpent comes to tempt Eve, and from the way the story unfolds, we understand that Adam must have been right there with her and stayed silent when he should not have. And so there they were, tempted by the lie that they would not die, that upon eating the fruit they would become like God, and that they would know good and evil. Adam and Eve ate, and they fell into rebellion and sin. Death became their certain fate, and the certain fate of all of their children to this very day. The guilt and stain of sin remains the inheritance passed down to each and every one of us who has ever lived or whoever will live. But here's an aspect of the story that I'd like us to consider this morning. What Adam and Eve did, I believe, was an act of terrific and terrible selfishness. It was exactly the opposite of love. Consider this. The fruit was good to look at. It was good to eat. It would make them wise. This they greedily wanted for themselves. That's pretty selfish. Eating the fruit would make them like God. And what did they want? They wanted to be like God. Again, selfish. Eating the fruit would give them knowledge of good and evil. They wanted that knowledge. Selfish again. But here's even more. Eating the fruit would condemn their children and their children's children throughout the generations. That is selfish as well. Now, how can I say that? How can I make that claim? Remember, before they fell, they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. They didn't not understand what that was. They knew what that meant. Have children, have grandchildren, fill and spread out the whole earth and subdue it, God said to them. They knew they were supposed to have children. They knew they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. So whatever consequences might result from their own actions would pass on to their children. And yet, they did it anyway. There's an old saying, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But I could also say, when Adam ate, we ate all. But we must not be too hasty to condemn our first parents, because we know, if we're honest, with great sadness and shame, we would have done the same thing. We would have eaten. We would have fallen just as surely as they did. I said before that I believe the opposite of love is selfishness, and that is what I believe was going on even back in the garden. That's particularly true, selfishness, the opposite of love, in regard to what we've been talking about, agape love, this outward-focused, other-focused love that we're being called to in this chapter. So if the highest form of love is outward-focused, its opposite must be inward-focused, and that's selfishness. We talk about the opposite of love being hate or apathy, and there's certainly a lot of truth in that when we apply it to friends or family. But even in those kinds of opposites, at its heart, or at least mixed up in there, is a certain amount of selfishness. How can I hate someone if I'm not somehow selfish about my own pride or worth or value? How can I be apathetic towards someone? That's a little bit of a selfish kind of act, isn't it? Apathy, not caring. Why should I care? That's very selfish. So even in other forms of love, selfishness is there, and it is grievous. And I would argue that selfish love, if at any time in history, it certainly reigns supreme in our day. And there's a term that's arisen to describe how it manifests itself in our time. You may have heard it, this term, expressive individualism. Most people, I saw at least one reference that ascribed it to someone else, but most people ascribe the term to a professor of religion named Robert Bella in his 1996 book, Habits of the Heart. He describes expressive individualism as the idea that holds that each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality is to be realized. In other words, if I'm going to be an individual person and be known as an individual, it must be my emotions, it must be my intuition that guides that process of self-identity. And this has come to dominate how we think about ourselves, how we act as a result of it. I'm primarily defined by my feelings, by my intuitions about things. So as the famous example goes, if I feel like a woman, even if I have XY chromosomes, I am a woman, because that's what my feelings and my intuition tells me. Society must respect my individual expression of that feeling, of that sense, of that intuition, because we value individuality and believe it must be expressed. It's a right. It's an individual human right. We can give many, many, many examples. Carl Truman, who is an OPC minister and a professor at Grove City College, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, says, and I quote, "We are all expressive individuals now. It's become so pervasive in our culture that it influences how we think. It influences how we talk. We have a debate about something, and what do people say? Well, I feel this, I feel that. We used to say, I think this, I think that. Now it's, I feel. Our feelings, our intuitions reign supreme. It dominates our society, it dominates our culture, and each of us gets to define our own individual way we will express ourselves or realize our own individual personhood. It's that individual right to be whatever he or she wishes to be. The self reigns supreme, and therefore selfishness reigns supreme. Whatever comes along to challenge that selfish love is considered, well, unloving. It's not nice. It's not kind. We must honor individual choices. Well, the passage before us this morning directly challenges that perception that's pervasive in our culture, that approach to love that's in the world around us. It challenges the common understanding, but even more, it provides an antidote. It provides the medicine, the necessary medicine to turn us away from such a selfish attitude towards ourselves and towards others. It points us to true, godly, Christian, other-focused love. Now again, these verses are famous. They're quoted all the time. You could go to a store today in their greeting card aisle, and you will see this verse pasted in the pages of that greeting card, usually in pastel letters with flowers and pretty things decorating it. But as we look at the verses, what I would argue is that a very different picture emerges than that pretty pastel presentation. Verses 4 to 7 tell us what love is. And they tell us what love looks like in action. It's beautiful. It is a beautiful, poetic text. But it is also a very demanding text. So I want to, this morning, give a brief review of key ideas from the context of this these verses. Look at the verses themselves and then consider how we might apply them in our lives today. Just a real quick review of the context. Remember, we talked about chapter 13 as a poem, a particular kind of Greek poem called an encomium, a poem written to celebrate a person or a virtue. It has three or four parts. This poem has three or four parts, depending on how you read verse 13. The first part is this prologue or introduction. The second is the actions of the virtuous person, or the actions of the virtue. We learn in verses 1 to 3 that love is necessary. It's not optional. Without it, we're nothing. Without it, we gain nothing. I put the symbols away, but you remember how awful that sound was as I clanged the symbols? That's what we are if we do not love. 8 to 12 will tell us that love never goes away and that it abides along with faith, hope, and love in verse 13. So that's our context. We're in the middle of this poem. We're looking at the virtues of love. What actions love produces that make it a virtue to be admired. So what are the qualities of love or the actions that it produces? Again, verses 1 to 3 make it clear that love is not optional, but I think we see the same idea in verses 4 to 7 themselves. Love isn't optional. First of all these items in Paul's list are not mere descriptions or adjectives. Every single description or statement about love here is a verb. Most of them are active verbs. Love is doing certain things. There are a couple that are in the passive voice, you know, when something happens to the subject, to the person. But here it's love resisting things that are wrong or evil. So there's an active resistance, if you will, to those things that are wrong or improper. And we can miss that idea, especially in the first two. And as we miss that idea in the first two, it can kind of color how we read the rest of these characteristics of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. That is an accurate translation, but it doesn't sound very verby, does it? If I can use a term. Doesn't sound very active. Love is this. Love is that. The pews are red. It's cloudy outside. Those are mere statements, descriptive. And it sounds that way when we read verse 4, the opening part of it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Great. That's what love is. But those are action words, and there's just no good way to translate them into English that captures that active idea. we'd have to make up words almost. Love patiences. Love kindnesses. Love is actively patient. Love is actively kind. Love acts with patience. Love acts with kindness. So again, these aren't mere adjectives that describe something. They're not mere descriptions of maybe the emotions produced by love. Oh, I feel patience. I feel kind because I love. It goes much, much deeper than that. These are the things we do because we love. This is how we act because we love. Paul's calling us to that kind of action, to that kind of love now in the present. These aren't future. Love will act this way. Love does act this way now in our lives, in the present. That's a call. You can see the necessity behind it. It flows out of verses 1-3. This is how love must act because this is how love is. This is how love behaves. In fact, the call is such that we're being called to actions that transcend how we might feel in the moment, in the present circumstance. So in other words, and here's where it becomes hard. Love is patient even when I don't feel patience. Love is patient. Love is kind even when I don't feel kindness. Love compels me to be patient. Love compels me to be kind even when I'm not feeling that way. Love does not envy even when my heart is coveting and desirous of that other thing. Love does not boast even when I feel like boasting. And don't we often feel that way? You can go through the rest of the list in the same way. So here, just very at the very beginning, understanding the basics of what's going on in this text, this passage completely rules out, forbids the kind of expressive individualism that's going on in our broader society. It is incompatible with Christian love. So let's talk about each of these things that love is, that love does. Love is patient. Think about how many ways, by how many people, our patience is tested. It might be on the freeway. It might be waiting in line at the market, at the store, at the gas station lately. The lines have been long. How is our patience tested? And how frequently is it tested? And yet love says, I will be patient. Love is kind no matter the circumstances of the persons. Love is kind. I may not like this person. I may not like what they're doing. I may want to retaliate. Love is kind because that's how love behaves. Love does not envy. Again, this tie to coveting and the opposite of coveting, which is being content. It accepts what's going on in life without grumbling and without complaining. Love does not envy. One might say love is content. Love is not arrogant. Love lives and acts with humility, counts others more worthy than ourselves. Paul teaches this in Philippians 2, pointing to the supreme act of humility, Christ's humbling himself even to death on a cross. Love is not arrogant. How can I be arrogant if my Savior did what he has done for me in humility and in shame? Or what we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. He was cursed on a cross. He was not arrogant. Love is not rude. This is a word that has real sexual overtones to it. It's not just saying rude things, although that's included. Love doesn't act in a rude, extravagant, improper manner. Love avoids rude behavior. Love avoids rude speech. Love not being rude has implications for how we talk as Christians, how we dress as Christians, how we present ourselves to others, the things that we fill our eyes with and our ears with, that we listen to, that we watch. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, it's not bossy. It's not trying to get other people to do what I want them to do, how I want them to do it. You know, we used to talk about, when I was in the banking world a lot, for some reason more than any other place I worked, about the difference between a leader and a boss. Have you ever known that distinction? A boss is really good at telling you what to do and getting you to do it. A leader leads you to do it. Maybe without having to command, maybe by persuasion or encouragement or some other methodology. Bosses insist on their own way. Leaders lead. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable, or some translations say love is not easily provoked. It's not easy to get the person of love, of agape love, riled up. It's not easy to provoke that person, to evoke a negative reaction out of them. This is an example of an active resistance to an outward stimulus. It's in the passive voice, if that means anything to you grammatically. Love resists that pressure to react, to be provoked. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not resentful. Other ways to put it in other translation, love thinks no evil. Or I think the more prominent way to translate this, which I think is very helpful and accurate, love keeps no record of wrongs. This is hard because people wrong us all the time. To put it bluntly, their wrong is wrong. It's not right. It's unjust. It's improper. It deserves punishment. It deserves retribution by somebody somewhere. It deserves to be fixed. It deserves to end. But love doesn't keep a record of those things. The easiest, maybe most trivial example, but also the one that's the most painful because it hurts the most, is in marriage. I'm not allowed to keep a record of the things my wife has done to offend me or hurt me. And she's not allowed to keep a record of the things I've done to offend or hurt her. When an argument arises later, I can't bring those things up again. It's against the rules. It's against love. Love does not do that. But that, my friends, is extremely difficult. Because it's almost certain that the ones who hurt us the most are the ones that we're closest to. Husband and wife, parent and child, maybe a dear close friend. I am not allowed to keep a record of those wrongs. I can't erase them from my memory, but I'm not allowed to keep a record. I'm not allowed to raise them. Boy, do we need the Spirit to help us in that one, because it is extremely difficult and it's extremely painful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. When it sees evil, when it sees things that are wrong, it does not rejoice in them. We can say that love even hates or abhors what is evil, as it's put in Romans 12, verse 9. Love hates what is evil. Because evil is rebellion against God. It's against God's holiness. It's against His just and right rule. It's against His law. So we abhor those things that are evil. And in contrast with that, love rejoices with the truth, with things that are right, even if that truth is a hard truth. Love bears all things. We might say, borrowing from elsewhere, that love is willing to take up its cross. Or from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love is willing to cover a multitude of sins. Again, that doesn't mean we forget them. But maybe we let them go. Maybe we just don't bring it up. Maybe we don't prosecute the offense. Love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, that's again what God has done for us in Jesus, isn't it? Covered our sins so that they are no more. Love believes all things. When God's word tells us something, we readily believe it and accept it. Love hopes all things. When God's word promises something, we cling to that promise and don't give up hope. Love endures all things. This is not just taking up our cross, but continuing to carry that cross. As long as God has appointed for us to carry that cross. This language comes up in the book of Revelation. It's very interesting that four times in the words to the churches in the opening chapters of Revelation, chapter 1, 9, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 10, the churches are commended for their patient endurance. And the theme is carried on when some of the descriptions are given of the great tribulation and trials that are coming in both Revelation 13:10 and 14:12. This calls for endurance. Love endures all things, even tribulation, even trial, even difficulty. And how do we endure, going back to the beginning of the list, how do we endure if we are not patient? How are we patient if we are not kind? How are we not envious or boastful if we are also not arrogant? You see how these things fit together? Those of you who know music, this is like the circle of fifths. It just comes back around and it all fits together. And a good musician knows how to create beautiful music out of that. There's a harmonious blending of all these different actions. Love is patient and kind because it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and so on and so forth. This is a challenging chapter or challenging set of verses. It's hard. There are in some ways hard to agree with. There are in even more ways hard to do, to submit to, because it's against our natural inclinations as, let's be honest, selfish sinners. So what can we take home from this? First, I think we see again and again here that love is an outwardly focused activity toward God, toward our neighbor, away from ourselves. The person who is not patient is more often than not patient because they want their own way. Or the person who is not kind doesn't care about the other person, only about their own self and their own thoughts, their own feelings, their own actions. The person who is envious is not content with their own situation in life, focused on their self and what's lacking and what they miss and what they desire so greatly, and so on and so forth. So when Jesus calls us, as we read earlier, to love our neighbor as ourself, he's being a little bit ironic, I think. That natural inclination you have to love yourself, turn it away from yourself and love your neighbor that way. That natural sinful inclination to take care of yourself, to nurture yourself, turn that outward toward the other person. So anybody who teaches that to love our neighbor as ourselves, we first need to learn to love ourselves, I think that's a terribly misguided and false teaching. Now, I'm not saying we should abhor ourselves or abase ourselves. We're not monks living on a pillar somewhere in the Egyptian desert. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of what we've been given, which includes our own self, but not in a selfish way. I take care of myself, hopefully, so that I might serve God and serve others. I take care of myself because God has given me a great gift in this body that he has given to me. But there's a difference between doing what is right because of what God has given us as a gift and being selfish and self-centered. And that's a conflict with our sinful nature. So if we're going to follow 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, we have to put to death our sinful nature and its sinful desires and its sinful action. This is just the old teaching on the mortification of sin. To actively put to death selfish, sinful desires and actions so that we can focus on our neighbor, whether that's our spouse, our children, our parents, our family, our church members, our church family, your coworkers, your neighbors, the people you engage with day in and day out, time after time. You know, again, how do you love that irritating, slow person at the checkout line or at the service counter? How do you love that incompetent driver on the freeway? How do you love that lazy coworker, that noisy coworker? Or as Paul is dealing with in Corinth, how do you love your unbelieving or unloving even spouse or other family member? How do you love that disagreeable church member or leader whose ideas and opinions and doctrines and gifts are different from yours? How do you love that lowly person that you don't want to eat your fellowship meal with? How do you love that person who doesn't have the gifts that you have? Paul's writing to these people and says, you must love them. And this is what love does. It extends to every single person, because every single person bears the image of God. Even our enemies, even those we disagree with, even those who ridicule and persecute us. Luke, recording the teaching of Jesus in chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, tells us, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you or abuse you. There's not a single person, as much as we want it to be, there's not a single person we're not allowed to love. Not a single person we're allowed to hate, to despise, to look down upon, or to treat poorly. And this is an individual call for each and every one of us who names the name of Christ, but it's also a call to the church as a whole. What does it mean to be a body of believers who love others? What does it mean for us as a congregation who must come together and call a new pastor? How does such a body of believers love its members? How do we interact with other church bodies, other congregations, other businesses, other entities that we deal with? You know, businesses hate dealing with churches because we're not honest. We don't pay. We're bad customers. That's a terrible witness. That's not love. Love, both individually and corporately, is a deliberate, strategic, purposeful, active thing that we must engage in, extended to everyone, everywhere, all the time. Again, that's daunting. How do we get there? Only in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Only by God's grace and mercy. This kind of love also is extremely, and I think quite obviously when it's practiced, countercultural. It's not up to us to affirm someone else's individual decisions. Love, as we see it described in the fullness of Scripture, requires us sometimes to disagree so that we might teach and correct, to prevent people from doing things they may want to do. This is especially true of parents with kids. Especially if it's dangerous, whether physically or even morally. Love is more than being nice. Sometimes we need to say things and do things that others might interpret as not nice, but it's for their benefit because we love them. We had a discussion a few weeks ago in our Tuesday night study about kindness. People don't always want our kindness until they need it. People don't always want our love until they need it. Paul's writing about a virtue, love. Well, you can't help but read this passage and see it as being more about more than just a virtue. Paul's writing about a person, isn't he? Paul's writing about someone. And like the poem in Greek literature that calls us to copy the hero of the encomium, Paul's calling us to copy or emulate that person who has a greater love than Jesus Christ, who himself is love incarnate. Who else has a greater love than Jesus, who died for us while we were still his enemies so that we might have life, died for us to make us his friends, died for us to make us his adopted brothers and sisters? It's because of that love that we can be honest about our sins, as we saw from Psalm 32, verse 5, we can honestly confess and know that we will be forgiven. Because of that love, we no longer need to feel guilty about our sins, because the guilt has been paid for and forgiven completely. We may be ashamed of our sins, but are we guilty? No. The guilt has been paid for. The price has been paid. This is what Hebrews 10 talks about in its opening verses. Because of that love, we can love God in return with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because of that love, we can love our neighbors, just as Jesus loved those around him. Because Jesus loved perfectly, obeyed the command that we see here perfectly, and by grace and through faith, that the perfect love of Jesus is credited to your account by grace through faith. You have that perfect love as yours. But the call remains that we should love. It's not optional. We'll fail. We have failed. We will continue to fail because this is not easy. And I don't want to pretend that it is. It is hard to love the way we are called to love. It's hard because our love will be rejected by others, just as the Lord of love himself was rejected to the point of being crucified. But we have been loved with a great love. And we who have been loved with that great love cannot fail to desire to show that love to others. Our hearts were stone. The promise of the Spirit, the promise of God, is that he turns them into hearts of flesh. And hearts of flesh cannot help but love and to seek to love. So as hard as it is, as challenging as it is, let's take up that call to love the way we're being called to love in this passage, in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, to love God, to love our neighbors, to love deliberately, to love actively, in devotion to, in imitation of, and in gratitude for love incarnate, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, put off selfishness and instead love others. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word as always. Sometimes that word is challenging. Sometimes that word is difficult. But, O Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts to that word, enable us to embrace it, encourage us to put it into action in our families, with our neighbors, wherever we might be. When we fail, O Lord, forgive us, for that is certain that we will fail. When we don't feel like it, work in our hearts, O Lord. Soften us, mold us into the image of Christ, so that we might love in some small measure as he has loved us. We ask it in his name. Amen.